Well, good morning. It is good to be with you. I always get nervous on daylight savings that I'm going to sleep through my alarm or that I'll forget to change my alarm. I know they say the phones will auto-adjust, but I'm always suspicious. So I set 3 alarms this morning just to be sure. And sure enough, I didn't need them because my kids can just sense when I'm preaching and they like to wake me up at 4 in the morning. So my youngest was hungry for cheese at 4 a.m. I'm going to be reading this morning from Mark 14, verses 12 through 26. On the first day of the festival of the unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He sent 2 of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city. A man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house as he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went to the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of God. One of the greatest questions in history is, why in the world did the Christians adopt the cross as their main symbol? It's interesting. You look at all the religious founders of the world, and many of them died old and successful. Think about Moses, who got his people from Israel to the border, the promised land, as you know. But he dies old and full of years, over 100 years old. Or you have the Buddha, who lived to be 80 years old, and he achieved success in what he called the enlightenment, right? He was enlightened, achieved that final state. Or Muhammad, who lives into his 60s. He unites all of Arabia in one kingdom under the earth. All these leaders, they died old and successful. And in stark contrast, you have Jesus, died at the age of 33, suffering in agony, abandoned by absolutely everyone in his life. And you could probably understand why many would look at the other founders and say, well, God must have been with them. They lived to be old. They lived to accomplish many great things. When you look at their life, you may say, that's the kind of life I want to live. When you look at Jesus dying on a cross, it just seems like, is that really what I would want? But people did. In fact, if you know the stories of the apostles, that after Christ's death, they went and martyred themselves for the sake of the gospel. And people came to faith in droves, and Christianity spread like wildfire. In the Roman Empire, people had their lives completely transformed by the cross, that even society itself was completely changed. How could that have happened? John Stott put it like this in his way of doing a little historical deduction. He says, "The fact that the cross became the Christian symbol and that Christians stubbornly refused, in spite of the ridicule, to discard it in favor of something less offensive can only have only one explanation. It means that the centrality of the cross originated in the mind of Jesus himself." Stott is saying it's no human mind would look at the cross, a torture device, and say, that's the central paradigm that I want to live. No one would do that. And therefore, the only reason the cross became this transforming presence in the lives of so many is because Jesus explained it on the night before he died. Jesus gave the disciples an interpretation and an explanation on the meaning of his death. And afterwards, when it was all over, they remembered it and they accepted it, and it changed them and it changed the world. We're in our series leading up to Holy Week. We've been walking through the days leading up to that, and now we are on Thursday, the night before Jesus is killed. And the interesting thing is that he tells his disciples this over the Passover meal. In Luke's account, he says, "I've wanted to eat this Passover meal with you." And so the question is, why is it that Jesus chooses the Passover for the moment to which he would reveal his death? Well, let's look at what Passover is. Passover was a meal that was eaten the night before the Israelites were taken from Egypt. And the night before, they ate a meal. And God said to them, "I want you to eat this meal repeatedly as a kind of perpetual memorial to remember what happened. I never want you to forget how I saved you by my grace and power." And so for centuries, they would eat the Passover meal once a year. And you see in Luke 22, Jesus gets up, he takes the cup, and he blesses it and gives thanks, and then he begins to speak. This fits pretty exactly what would happen during a Passover meal for centuries. Because here's how the Passover meal worked. The presider, who was often the head of the family, would take the first cup of wine, and he would give thanks. And then someone in the room, typically it would be one of the children, would ask the question, why is tonight different than all other nights? And the presider would speak out. He would explain the meaning and purpose behind Passover. So in Deuteronomy 26, for example, the presider would say something like, "Our forefathers, our ancestors, they were slaves, but God looked upon their affliction and their suffering." And in Deuteronomy 16, he would say, "And you see this bread is the bread of our affliction, the bread of our ancestors' affliction that they ate in the wilderness." And he explains the meaning of liberation and suffering and so on and so forth. And so Jesus Christ, the night before, he picks up the cup and he opens his mouth in the same way that it would have been done for centuries. But as soon as he begins to speak, he says things that would have been absolutely astonishing to the disciples. Because he doesn't just say things about the past, but he says something about what is to come. First, he says, the meal we're eating tonight does not just have a reference to the past, but to the future. He says, "I'm not going to drink of the vine until it is in the kingdom of God." So he's talking about something that's about to happen, something that is coming ahead. And the most astounding thing is he does not get up and say, "This is the bread of our affliction in the past," but rather he says, "This is the bread of my affliction." And he speaks with an authority. "This is my body. The bread that has been broken for you, in the same way, my body is going to be broken for you. My life is going to be poured out for you so that you can have life." Now, when Jesus talks about this, he's choosing the Passover as the context for talking about his death. And he's saying that for years ago, when they ate a meal, they ate this Passover meal to remember that God freed them from both political and economic slavery in Egypt. But tonight, we eat this meal right before God is going to redeem us from death, evil, and sin itself. All other sacrifices, all other deliverances by all other leaders is pointing to here, to this moment. I'm the ultimate Moses. I'm the ultimate Exodus. And here's what he's saying. My death tonight is the climax by which all of history has been moving. Can you imagine being in that room and hearing these words? So what's the meaning of communion? The bread and the wine. Growing up, I'll never forget this moment at a summer camp. I remember being an eighth grader, and we had this really powerful speaker and this worship music that really led me to a place of contrition and repentance. And I remember being back with in the cabin with my small group leader, and we were all very emotional, feeling just the presence of God that evening. And our youth leader, meaning well, said, "Well, maybe we should take communion." And all we had in our cabin was Code Red Mountain Dew and Rice Krispie treats. So he served us communion, and I think he probably didn't do it quite right, but we did the best we could. You know, I think there's a reason why we have a certain liturgy and we have a certain rules about serving communion. I think that's important. I think we can have a really lax perspective where it just is sort of this memorial thing that we do every once in a while, or we can err on the side of it being just a ritual that we don't really think about, that we don't actually understand the weight of what we are doing. As I've grown up, coming from a more Baptist background in my childhood to now being a pastor in a Presbyterian church, my views on communion have shifted a bit. And I've come to understand the depth of it, the mystery, the power. It's not just a ritual, but it's a sacrament. There's a reason why we have a liturgy and why we have elders serve communion. And if you've been around the church long enough, you've probably heard different words for communion. And you may be wondering, well, why do we have these different words? And what I want to do briefly is unpack five words that we see in the New Testament that the writers use to describe communion. And so we'll open with the first, communion. It comes from the Greek word koinonia, which means community, fellowship, and sharing together. The words in English, communion and community, are both translated to koinonia. It's two dimensions of one reality. So because there is a loaf of bread, we are one body. At the table, we are to commune together as a body of believers, as the family of God. We come together to participate. First, communion with Jesus himself, whose very presence is with us in this room. And when we practice communion, we give our full attention to Jesus, and we participate with him. I'm going to read this quote from David Fitch. The Lord's table is about presence. Surely it's about eating, but ultimately it's a discipline that shapes a group of people to be present to God's presence in Christ around the table. If we can recognize his presence at work around the table, we will be able to recognize his work in our lives as well. The table trains us to discern Christ's presence in all our places we eat during the week. So we commune with Jesus, but we also commune with one another. Right? Communion and community, the same word translated in koinonia, two dimensions of one reality. So the idea is that we enjoy Jesus' company, his presence with us, and yet we commune with those who are around you. Number two, the word we see is the breaking of bread. This is Luke's favorite word to describe what we are doing in communion. We don't hear this one as much anymore, but you'll see it also in Acts 2, right? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. On the first day of the week, which was Sunday in the Greco-Roman calendar, which is kind of like our Monday, we read in Acts 20, late at night we came together, what? To break bread. And you may read that and wonder, are they talking about communion or are they talking about sharing a meal together? And the answer is yes. You see, at the time there was no real difference between the two. They would gather together around a meal and that would be their form of worship. Now, I love the taste of bread. I love the smell of bread. My wife recently got into making sourdough. She went to a bread making class and got this like 100-year-old sourdough starter. And she has all these terms that I don't really understand how it all works. But all I know is that my house smells amazing all the time these days. And bread is a staple in many cultures' diets. In the Mediterranean at the time, bread was a staple, a big part of what they would eat. But this is way before gluten intolerance was a thing. This is before even the bread knife. They didn't have a bread to slice a knife to slice the bread. So what did they do? They would break off a piece and they would pass the bread, the breaking of bread. In the same way that the bread is broken, Jesus is torn apart, is broken on the cross for you and I, and he has given to us his life for ours. And that in this, we are reminded that all life comes from death. Something died for you. Without an animal or a plant dying, we would have nothing to survive on. Food is a daily reminder that we need the death of something else just to live. In bread, in the breaking of bread, we remember. We remember that we need Christ's death in order to live. That all of our life comes from death of Jesus on the cross. I can't think of a more visceral or common way, because we engage with bread and food every single day, but to be a constant reminder pointing us back to Jesus. Number three, we have the Eucharist, which seems like a fancier term, but it's one of the most popular terms thrown around today to describe what we're doing in communion. It comes from the word Eucharisto in the Greek, which means thanksgiving or thanksgiving meal, to give thanks. It's a very common word. And we see this word in all four Gospels. We'll read it in Acts and 1 Corinthians. He took bread, gave thanks, that's that word Eucharisto, and gave it to them. So in the early church, they used the term Eucharist, and it just kind of stuck around. It's a word that continued to be used by the church. And in the Eucharist, the emphasis is that we remember what we're thankful for. We posture ourselves before the table with a heart of gratitude, trying to see the world and saying, God, you have given us this gift of life. And it's a reminder that every breath we take, every friend, every relationship we have is a gift. I'm reminded of my son, Henry, and my other sons as well. My other son, Pierce, had a really deep relationship for our dog, Boo, who sadly passed away a few years ago. There's nothing quite like a relationship between a kid and a dog. You can see here, she was the sweetest dog. They could pull her hair, they could jump on her, and she would never bite or anything like that. She was so kind. And I remember when she passed, it was probably our family's first experience with grief. I mean, I've experienced the death of some loved ones, but my kids had not. And I remember my son Henry took it particularly hard. He was about 4 years old at the time. And I remember just a lot of tears. It was a lot of sadness. But the vet made him a little mold of Boo's paw print, and it had her name on the top. And my son carries this memorial, this little paw print, with him all the time. And he actually puts it on his little dresser at night when he sleeps. And sometimes we'll just hold it and think about his dog. It's very, very sweet. And I've just been thinking about this a lot. I've been thinking about these memories that I have, the memories that my kids have of their dog, the memories that Betsy and I have of our kids and playing with Boo, and just those beautiful memories. And man, I'm just grateful for that. You know, I've been doing some weddings quite a bit because I was the youth pastor for 10 years, so they're all getting married now, which is awesome. But one of the things the parents of the kids that I'm marrying tell me all the time, they see our kids and they say, man, you don't know it now, you don't realize it now, but it goes by so fast. And I'm like, after, you know, not sleeping for a week, I'm like, okay, maybe, I'm kind of ready. But as they get older, I'm realizing more and more how true it is. How the memories, the trips, right? Even the late nights and the difficult things. Every moment is a gift. The mercy of God is a gift. The health of my kids is a gift. I think these past two winters, we've had every bug come through our house, right? And by the grace of God, my kids are healthy right now, which is amazing. And sometimes we miss the little things. Our hearts don't see the gratitude oftentimes because we get too focused on what's wrong and we fail to take time to say thank you. The table gives us that opportunity. It's the opportunity to see everything in this life as a gift, to say thank you, and posture our hearts towards gratitude. Because if we don't do that, here's what happens. We begin to develop entitlement. The idea that we are owed something might be farther away from the Christian worldview than just about anything. Right? We aren't owed anything. Every day is a gift. So when we practice the Eucharist, we make place in our hearts for thanksgiving. Number four, the Agape Feast. This one might be new to you. It's because there's only one reference to it in the New Testament. It can be translated, the word agape is love. And so it can be actually translated as the love feast. And it's used one time in Jude. But contrary to being used once in the New Testament, it's used often by the early church fathers. It was a term that they used often. And we remember this, it isn't just a meal, but it's a feast. The gathering was a celebration. It was a time of joy. And we think about all the different meals in which we kind of memorialize, whether it's Thanksgiving, what do we eat? Turkey and potatoes and whatever your traditions are. Or Christmas, I know my family, we always bake a ham and we have cheesy potatoes, which is my favorite. Weddings, we gather together in this worship service to glorify God and to get people married. And then what do? We celebrate, we dance, we eat a meal together. But sometime in the Middle Ages, right, the gathering and celebration turned into a much more individualized practice, where originally it was this feast. I mean, if you look at the New Testament, Paul has issues with people gathering and even getting drunk during the communion. And he says, you're not actually participating in the Lord's Supper, which we'll touch on in a second. Now, don't mishear me. There's a space for confession and introspection during the sacrament of communion. We're going to practice that soon. But we're to do that work before we come to the table. We examine ourselves before we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That's why our liturgy is ordered in the way that it is. And once we participate in that, then we eat, we drink, and we celebrate all that God has done. Lastly, number five, the Lord's Supper. I'm sure you've heard this one many times. It comes from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, so when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For what you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. And as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Now, there's a whole sermon there. I'm not going to take time to unpack the whole passage because we just don't have time for that. But what I want you to see in the Lord's Supper is that the church would come around the meal, or come around the table for a meal. It was the center of gravity for the church. And the short version is that there was this ancient practice called a covenant meal that would have been the sort of frame of reference for Paul or Jesus. Right? Someone would make a covenant to enter into a relationship, whether with a person or a god. They would make a sacrifice to the gods or to a god, and you would cut a piece of the sacrifice and eat it at the temple in the presence of God or another person. That covenant meal was a commitment to honor the covenant that you just made. His idea is that this has to be a covenant, a commitment. You can't just show up with some pizza and wine and call it good. Notice what Paul says. You think it's the Lord's Supper, but it's not actually the Lord's Supper. You have to make a commitment for you to, again, take up your cross, to follow Jesus, to leave behind your sin, and in faith, place your trust in Jesus. Now, at the very top in Luke's account, where he says to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I want to just pause there before we close. You see, that word earnestly desired, the English translators, no matter how hard they try, they're never going to be able to get across what that word means. He literally says, with desire, I have desired. Okay, which is a way of, it's called doubling. It's a way of trying to get across the great emphasis by which you're trying to communicate. And he is saying to them, you have no idea how much I love you. You have no idea how much my heart is bursting with love for you. He's saying, you have no idea what I'm about to do for you. The depth of my love, the height of my love, the width of my love, the length of my love. You don't fully see it, but soon you will. And when you find out the meaning of my death, then you will finally understand what I did for you on the cross. And when you find that out, you will be different. You will be totally and completely changed and transformed. You see, Jesus chose the meal as his ultimate symbol of his death. Why? Well, think about the Passover, right? The wine's there, checks out. The bread's there, but what's missing? There was no lamb at the table. And the reason there's no lamb at the table, I believe, is because Jesus himself was the ultimate sacrifice, and he was at the table. When Jesus Christ says, this is the blood of the new covenant, he is saying, look, there's no lamb at this table because I am going to be that ultimate sacrifice. And he was telling them that he was going to die for them. And so when you come to the table, and we're gonna do this in just a bit, we come forward with a seriousness, a weightiness. Paul tells us that everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so that's why we spend a little bit of time in confession before we come to the table, before we take the bread and wine. In our time, I'm gonna pray just a brief prayer of confession, and then we're gonna have some time for silent confession as well. But hear me on this, and I spoke to this a few weeks ago, but the mark of spiritual maturity is not that as we grow and become more like Christ, that we confess our sins less and less. Actually, it's the opposite. As we grow in our spiritual maturity, we come because we know that the cross is big enough for whatever it is that we have to bring. I have this chart up here. Now, we've seen this before. At the moment of conversion, the moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we begin growing in our awareness of God's holiness. Our picture and vision of God becomes bigger and greater than we could have ever imagined. And at the same time, there's a growing awareness of our own flesh and our own sinfulness. And it would seem like that gap is too big to cross, but the reality is as we grow, we recognize that the cross is bigger and greater than anything that we could ever imagine. So when we come before God, before coming to the table, we do so boldly. We do so knowing that Jesus' death for us was sufficient for whatever junk we bring to the table, whatever mistakes that we bring, whatever sins that we confess, Jesus stands eagerly waiting to forgive. We confess and we admit that we are not strong enough, but he is. And God has always had a soft spot for human weakness, for scars. That's how he heals. It's his method of healing. Confession and forgiveness is how we simultaneously both choose our weakness and God's grace. James chapter 5 says, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray so that you may be healed. And so it's by our scars, by our wounds confessed that we are healed. They become sources of healing in a broken world. So this morning, we're going to come to the table, and I would encourage you to confess your sins with the confidence knowing that his blood shed for you is enough. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we gather around this table as one family, as worshipers on this journey, knowing it is not by our own self-efforts, by managing sin, by trying to be better, that we find salvation, but only by the blood of your son Jesus, by the life that you lived and the death that you died on our behalf, that we can have this life. We thank you that you are a merciful God, a gracious God, a forgiving God. And so we confess that we do not follow you in all that we do. Forgive us for the times that we love with condition. Forgive us when we judge and condemn others, or when we hold on to bitterness and resentment towards others. Forgive us when we cast the first stone, but keep the logs in our own eyes. Forgive us our sins. Empower us to be imitators of Christ in our love and our service to the world. And now, Lord, we take a moment in silence to confess our sins to you. Friends in Christ, know this, the mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting. We want to remind you of this all surpassing grace in Jesus Christ, that you are indeed forgiven. Amen.